Good evening. If everyone would get their Bibles and be turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I apologize for not having PowerPoint, but I hope that we'll all be able to turn in our Bibles together and still see what the Word of God says. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to speak here tonight, especially because I am not a visitor, but I am a member here. I would like to issue a challenge in that if you feel that I have said anything that is not in God's Word, I should not say feel, I should say prove, if you can show that I have not said anything in God's Word, I ask you to please come to me, show me where I have erred, and allow me to make the necessary corrections that I need to so that I can be pleasing to God. However, if I say anything that you simply don't agree with because it's your own opinion, there's nothing we can do about that. God will not judge us on our opinion. So I ask that you, again, please bring your word, bring God's word to me, and hopefully we can all get to heaven together. The idea for this lesson, which I've entitled The True Face of Sin, came from a quote I saw on Facebook a couple of months ago. It said, "The devil won't come with pointy horns and a pitchfork. He'll come as everything you've ever desired." That was a sentiment that I knew to be true, but I never truly considered that. I always think of the devil as something that is just obvious, a giant red flag, something I know to avoid. But that's too obvious. The devil can't come that way because we'd always be prepared. He's much more subtle than that. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Christ says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." We can also turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and see a similar sentiment, which unfortunately was warned against by a church or towards a church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, where Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." We must always be prepared because sin will not appear as something that we know to look for. That's too obvious. It'll appear as something that we are not expecting, something that we would trust. Here the analogies are a sheep and a wolf. Those are two different things, but a wolf desires to devour a sheep. What better way to get to that than to appear as a sheep? The devil presents an illusion of innocence. I'd also like us to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, where John also talks of the devil. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. A verse that we would likely be able to quote. John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." The three things in verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the three things that have been present, the three vices that have been present since the beginning of time, which we will indeed observe in just a short while. Also, I'd like us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where we are able to see just how crafty the devil can be and is. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 10 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that when they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." We must know what to look for, otherwise we will be taken unawares. Something that looks evil, we'd be on guard for, as we stated earlier. but something evil that looks to be good, well, that takes discernment to be able to spot that. Have you ever seen something that you believe is to be the case from far away, but someone else that's perhaps near you sees it and says that it's something different? My brother had 20/10 vision. So oftentimes we'd be looking at a sign far away and I'd think it said something and he'd say it says something else, and we get closer and sure enough, that's exactly what it said, what he said. If we don't know truly what we're looking for, we're going to think that we're seeing one thing and it'll be something completely different. That is why we must know God's word. We must be able to combat false doctrine at every turn. My dad was once telling me some stories, and unfortunately I've heard that this happens quite a bit, that there are a number of hunters who will be in the woods hunting, see something move, and shoot at it. And unfortunately, many times, that has not been a deer, but a person. Why? They thought it was a deer. But what were they looking for? Were they looking for the antlers? Were they looking for the fur? Were they making sure there was no orange so that it was not another hunter? No, they simply saw something that they thought was a deer, and then they went for it. Again, we have to know what we're looking for. The difference between knowing something and truly knowing it. You see, many times I'm sure we've been in positions where we think we know a person, and then they do something that takes us completely off guard. And the statement is, I thought I knew them. Do we truly know God's word? Or do we just know it? Just some things in passing, a few things that we could quote. Can we use it effectively? It's the difference between looking for justification versus looking for authority. Something that I've heard, I know since I've been growing up, is if you're looking in the Bible for justification for something, you'll find it. But if you're looking for authority, you put away everything that you think and you go with what God says. But how do we know what to look for? Well, the first thing that we have to ask is, what are we looking for? What is it that we want? Well, when we look in the Bible, we find that many people wanted different things. In fact, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. As I said, we would look at the three vices that have been present from the beginning of the world. Genesis chapter 3. So shortly after God had created all things, and man and woman were in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Bible reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." We have just seen the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all at one time, the very first sin to be committed in the history of mankind, from mankind's beginning. What did they want? What did Eve want? Did she want to serve God? Well, as we see, she wanted other things. She wanted something that was good for food, something that was pleasant to the eyes, and something that would make her wise. And because of that, she did not see sin for what it was. She did not truly believe God would be true to his word. And as we see, she and her husband were kicked out of the garden because of that. Well, what are some other examples? Well, Saul, I always find to be a great example of what you want versus what God wants. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Find the first king of Israel, of God's people. He had an opportunity to start a great legacy. I'm sorry, I said 2 Kings, 1 Kings. I apologize. 1 Kings chapter 11. It's Saul had an opportunity to begin a great legacy. Although God had told them he was their king, they wanted to be like the nations round about them. So he allowed that. However, what did Saul do? In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. That is not my verse either. What am I looking for? Excuse me for 1 second. I might have been in the right verse. I'm sorry. I have Saul written down and it's supposed to be David. That's my problem. 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. We'll get to Saul in just a second, but for now, we'll start with David. David, the second king of Israel, had an opportunity to correct the legacy that Saul left, which was one of disobedience. However, if we know the story of David, then we likely know that he committed a truly egregious sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." And if you know the rest of the story, he would then find out that Bathsheba was pregnant. He would then bring her husband Uriah back from the battlefield in an attempt to get her to lie with his wife so that it would appear to be his own child. That didn't work because Uriah was a man of true character. As we know, he was a mighty man of God and of David. And so David would then have him killed on the battlefield. Why? It wasn't because he wanted what God wanted. It was because he wanted something else. David succumbed to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. First, I believe it's significant in verse 1 that it tells us this was the time when the kings went out to battle and David was at home. He was in the wrong place. He had a place he should have been and he was not there. But then it continues. He went on his roof and went looking and found a woman bathing. He had an opportunity to turn away, but he did not. He inquired after her. He found out who she was. He then found out that this was the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men, which I'd encourage you to please go read about David's mighty men. They were not any men that you wanted to pick a fight with. But this was the wife of one of his mighty men. Again, he found out this was someone's wife first, but then of his mighty men, he could have turned away, but he didn't. All these opportunities to serve God, to turn away, to do what God wanted, and he ignored every one of them. And it cost him dearly. It cost the nation of Israel dearly. Again, the point being, the true face of sin was staring David in the face the whole time, but he did not pay attention. He did what he wanted and not what God wanted. This time going to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We find Saul having an opportunity to serve God exactly as God asks him to. However, he decides to do things his own way. This will be a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I'd like to read verses 1 through 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. To read, "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid a wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel said unto Saul, and Saul said unto him, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and this lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Samuel said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. God gave Saul a specific commandment. He said, Destroy everything about the Amalekites, man and woman, children, all their animals. There was to be nothing left. This was simple. Saul decided that God didn't really know what he wanted. Because, you see, there were these animals there, and they could be used for sacrifice to God, because God does love sacrifice. I mean, he even commanded the Israelites to sacrifice certain things to him. And to destroy these things, well, that's just pointless. So why not save them and sacrifice them to God? Well, God did say destroy everything. Why would Saul use his own wisdom instead of listening to God? Because he was not concerned about doing what God wanted. He did not care about that. The very fact that he destroyed what he thought was refuse, as it says, in his sight, but spared the good things, meant he did not care what God said. If it made sense to Saul, then he'd do it. But if it didn't make sense, well, then God must just not truly understand what he's asking. Saul had so much pride, and if you know the story of Saul, this would cost him later on in life. But he too did not truly go to God. His wants were not in line with God's wants. Even Solomon, we've had the legacy of first Saul, then David, then Solomon, the three kings of the United Kingdom. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Here we have a man who was given wisdom by God himself, and we see the decisions that he makes. 1 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. From what I've researched, it is very likely that part of the reason that Solomon would have married at least many of these women was to seal leagues with other kings, so that if you had an agreement between two nations, one of the ways to seal that was with marriage. Did he need protection from anyone if he had God on his side? I don't believe so. We even find God saying that he will be with his people if they are faithful to him. So why? Why would he do this? Why would he risk, and as we see, it actually turned out this way, his heart for the sake of women? Same thing. His wants were not in line with God's wants. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These have been three Old Testament examples, but I also like to look at one in the New Testament, that of Peter. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is about to be crucified. And he tells his disciples that they will be scattered, that they will abandon him. And in Mark chapter 14, in verse 27, Mark chapter 14, in verse 27, says, "And he came, and finding them sleeping, he said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour?" I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 37, verse 27. "And Jesus said unto them, All of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." I believe we know exactly what happened when Christ was taken in the garden. Exactly as Christ said, all of his disciples would be scattered. So was it just that Peter was lying? I don't believe so. I believe that Peter was willing and ready to die for Jesus. But he was not willing to submit to the Romans, to be humiliated as Christ was. It appears that Peter was ready for some glorious victory with Christ. The bards would sing for ages to come. That was something that Peter was willing to die for. But to live, to be humiliated, to go through what Christ did with him, Peter wasn't willing to do that. That's not what he expected from Christ. Again, if our wants are not in line with what God wants, we cannot be like Christ. We cannot be pleasing to him. We will not truly serve him. We'll do things, but we will not truly be pleasing to him. Well, in looking at what we want, then the question has to be asked, what is it that God wants? Well, ultimately, God wants obedience. That is what he has demanded from the beginning. That is what he demands now, obedience. He tells us what we are to do if we want to be with him. If we want to be with him, then we'll do it. If we do not, then apparently we do not want to truly be with him. It's Satan and us versus God. We've been told we cannot serve God and Satan. We have to choose one. This is not an easy battle. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 12, we find just how taxing this battle is. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. John writes, "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." Again, these three things have been present from the beginning. This is not an easy fight, but God does give us the tools we need in order to be faithful to him. modesty. More and more, I'm seeing this is a true concern, a true problem. We're not even talking about the world. The world is going to do what the world does. But among Christians, the ones who are supposed to be the lights, the ones who are supposed to be the influence upon the world. Well, what happens when we attempt to adopt the world standards on anything but on modesty? Is that pleasing to God? Is that what God wants? Or has He told us what He wants? Well, again, we could go throughout the Bible and show all these things, but God has given a standard. If we adhere to that standard, then we can be with God. But when someone is immodest, and either they tell us that we are immodest, or we tell them, and we hear, well, the world says that this is okay, and, well, that's the standard for this school, or, well, they said that this was all right, and I don't find a problem with it. Well, who are we going by? Are we going by God? Because I didn't hear God anywhere in that. I only heard the world. I heard they. I heard humans. We cannot adopt the standard of the world. This is one I've seen just throughout my life as a Christian. When it comes to the workforce, y'all don't have the attendance placard, but most churches that I've been to, they have that. And I've tried, but I cannot ever remember the numbers being the same on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. I can't remember that. Now, why is that? Because Hebrews 10 says we're not to forsake the assembling of the saints, but we're to exhort each other, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. So why would those numbers not be the same? Well, if it's because we can't come, well, God has never asked us to do anything that we cannot do. God does not ask us to do anything that we are unable to do. He does not hold us accountable for anything that we are unable to do. But is it won't? Because from what I've seen, jobs that require us to work when God says assemble, is that a can't or a won't? Is that the boss man telling us, no, you are not going to serve God right now. You are going to come and work for me. And what do we do? Do we say, well, God's the one who gives me life. Can you do that? Or do we just acquiesce and say, well, I guess I can't work. I mean, I'm sorry. I guess I can't worship tonight because boss said I have to come in. Is that why God gave His Son? So that we could worship God when it's convenient, when the boss says it's okay, but any other time, well, we've got to make sure we work? I don't find that in the Scriptures. I don't find that to be what God wants. And I've heard different levels. I've heard, well, I've got to have a job. Are you saying that God truly will not take care of you if it means that you don't work when He says worship? Are you saying God is incapable of that? Because, again, I don't find that. I find that God will provide for us the things that we need. I've heard, well, at least I'm here on Sunday mornings. Okay, well, assembling together, I don't find that to be just in the morning. If this is the time we have chosen to assemble, then this is the time that we need to assemble. What about Wednesdays? I ask the same question. Is that a time when this church has chosen to assemble in order to praise and worship God and to encourage and edify each other? If it is, and if we are forsaking that, then again, we are violating a commandment. And I'm just going to go ahead and say this, because I'm about to say it again. If I'm saying anything that is not in accordance with God's Word, please bring your Bible to me and show me where I'm wrong. I would thank you for showing me what I need to change, because I want to go to heaven. I say that especially because of the next point I'm about to make, which is relationships. If you turn to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15. And I do not want us to lose sight of the true face of sin. The devil will not come with pointy horns and a pitchfork. He'll come as everything you've ever desired. Are we using God's word, or are we trying to change things around, trying to justify things so that we're still pretty close to serving God? And I'm also better than these other people. That's not We have to go exactly with what God wants, because a wolf in sheep's clothing, it's going to look pretty close to a sheep. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The reason I go to that verse is because of the startling and increasing amounts of Christians I'm finding entering into relationships with weak Christians, but especially with the world, with those in denominations. I do not understand it. I can't understand it. You see, because one, we looked at Solomon, a man who God himself imbued with wisdom, and he still fell away because women turned his heart away. Because the women who God had said, "Do not get into relationships with these people because they will turn your heart away." And sure enough, God turned out to be right. So what is it about the world that entices us as Christians so much? One thing that I've asked, I know some Christians that I've come into contact with that this thing came up. Because usually it's a certain religion that is the relationship and not others. I've asked, "Okay, so would you date or marry an atheist?" Every time it's resounding, "Well, no, I'd never do that." "Well, why not? They're lost too." "But me and this one have more in common." Okay. So it's not about being right or wrong. It's about how close to right or how close to wrong you are. Because I thought God's word was black and white, plain. I thought he said what he wanted. I thought we could look, as Romans 15 just said, and see what the Scriptures said about those in the Old Testament and about what happened to them because of the relationships they entered into. I thought we could look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and see that we are not to have fellowship with idols, with those who are not Christians. I don't understand it. Do we want to be with God and with his people? Or do we want to be with God and his people some, but then we want to be with the world as well? Do we want to have the closest human relationship we can have on this world with someone who we can also say is going to be in heaven with us? Or do we want to have that relationship with someone who we know that when judgment day comes, they will not be in heaven with us? They will not be with God. I don't get it. Which that segues into religion itself. Brother Davis, I'd like to thank you. This morning in our Bible class, we dealt with the fact that in the time of the Reformation, men weren't afraid to call names. They were not afraid to speak truly what they believed. And that's what I have done and what I continue and plan to do. If you'll turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. In verse 15, a simple statement from Christ that has such weighty implications. "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's the statement. "If you love me, keep my commandments." So when it comes to religion, and I'm using this in tandem with relationships, do we truly understand that those outside of Christ hate him? I know many people are probably thinking, "Well, they don't hate God. They just don't understand it like we do. They just don't have the same belief." Okay. Well, when Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," the first question I ask, do you love Christ? If your answer is yes, then I ask, are you keeping his commandments? Now, if your answer is yes, and if this is exactly what God meant, what does that mean about everyone else who is not keeping his commandments? In Hebrews 11, we're told that Noah condemned the world by being righteous. That is no different from us today. By being Christians, by showing that service to God is possible, that true service to God is possible, that there is a right way to do it, we condemn the world. We show that everyone can understand it. We show that Christ did not leave something that was just impossible to understand. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, again, a verse that we could probably quote. I'm going to turn to it because I'll misquote it if I try. But Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see what Christ died for. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, which we read earlier. I'm sorry, not verse 15, verse 22, verse 21. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Galatians 1, "If we or an angel from heaven teach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." When we put all these things together, what do we get? We get that there is one, from Ephesians 4, there is one church, there is one Lord, there is one faith, one baptism. Because of that one, we have to find, what is that one? Well, if it's Christ's church, if it's the church that he died for, the one that he purchased with his blood, that means it belongs to him. Belong means ownership. Of means ownership. The church that belongs to Christ. The church of Christ. Now, if that's that only one, and if this is the one that he died for, that means that's the one you have to be in order to be saved, in order to receive that same reward that Christ promised through his Father. What does that mean? Oh, I also need to make one point before I say this. By the way, I hate the term COC, and I hate the term Church of Christ. It's an attempt to make the Church of Christ a denomination, to make it appear as a denomination, and I cannot stand it. Where is the Church of Christ ever depicted as a denomination? It is the church that allows us to be saved. Now, with that said, what does that mean if there is only one? That means Baptists, that means Catholics, that means Methodists, that means Episcopalians, that means Lutherans, that means Mormons, that means fill in the blank. If they are not going to heaven, which, as we see, is the only church that God is going to call up, because they are not in the Church of Christ, which is the only church that God is going to call up, the one that his Son purchased, that means they're going to hell. And the same for COCs, any Church of Christ that attempts to be a denomination. If we don't understand that, we will not be in heaven. If we don't understand that, why do we preach what we preach? Why do we tell them that they need to turn away? Either we are the saved, either those in the Church of Christ who are following God as he says are saved, or we need to re-examine some things. The idea of "but" is compromised. It's compromise. I would do this, but I was once told by a Christian that her Baptist friend was one of the most spiritual people that she knew of, that she just put some Christians in the Church of Christ to shame, and that they were so close. They only disagreed on a few things, like once saved, always saved, baptism. But other than that, she was so spiritual. My mouth dropped. Because that's what I saw. We want to be so much like the world, and we want them to be saved so much that we completely throw away God's word and we compromise it so that it matches what we want. We cannot want what we want. We must want what God wants. And God tells us what he wants. Those things being said, that means what should we be looking for? We should be looking for what God wants, what God says. You've probably played with some puzzles that ask you to locate differences. There will be two things that are extremely similar, and it asks you to locate the differences between them because they look almost identical. And in fact, unless you were told to locate differences, it'd probably completely just pass you by that they were different at all. Is that us? Do we just look at things not really taking a close glance, just doctrines that just appear to be good without truly seeing what they mean? I believe the key problem is that we look for similarities so much. We look for similarities between us and these denominations, between us and the world, instead of recognizing what the differences is and realizing that is what separates us from them. That is the reason that there's a heaven and a hell, because of those differences. Because God has said, if you love me, keep my commands. And not everyone falls into that category. Not everyone truly loves Christ. Satan is the opposite of God. Different purposes necessitate different actions. If you want something, then you're going to do something to get that result. If you want something else, you're going to do something else to get a different result. When it comes to the true face of sin, what is it that we need to be on the lookout for? I believe there are basically three things. I believe there's ignorance, there's apathy, and there's arrogance. There's either ignorance of God's word, there's being apathetic towards it, not caring what God says, you know, and whatever. Or there's arrogance. There's knowing God's word and then believing we have a better way. I can find a better way to do it. I've found some new doctrine. We must be on the lookout for these things. And we must combat them with what God says. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43. Christ says, "You have heard it has been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good for them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? But do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren also only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." We must look for Christ, for God. We must be as God. And we have to look at the end result. If we are not looking past what is being said, what is being done right now, we won't see where it's going. I can't tell you the number of preachers, especially recently, that what I've heard is, well, they started saying these things and I didn't really like it, but it didn't seem so wrong. And then next thing we know, they're just gone. And what I hear is, I could trace it back. It was when he started believing this. That's when everything went wrong. When we turn to Genesis chapter 39, we find a man named Joseph, a man who is a true example of what we're to be as Christians, a man who had some extremely difficult circumstances, but I would like to look at one incident in particular in his life in chapter 39. He was a slave in Egypt. However, he was recognized by his master Potiphar, and he had been given authority over everything in his house. And in verse 7, he says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, Lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master does not know what is in the house with me, and he has committed all that he has in my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph speaks about himself and his master, what transpires between him, but he realized that for him to do this would be sin against God, not against Potiphar, but against God. Do we realize that so many of the things that we just take for granted mean that down the line we're going to have to answer to God? It's not about right here and right now. When we miss service, it's not, well, I can go to the next one. No. You have missed service with the saints who Christ died for, that God sent His Son for. Relationships, do we realize that when you marry someone who is not a Christian, that you're going to have to compete with them about your soul, about where your children are going to go? All these things that we look down the line, do we truly consider these things? We must look at the end result, which is, am I serving God or not? We have to truly know something. And as this is from what we said earlier, the difference between knowing and knowing, truly knowing. We must truly know something in order to be able to spot the difference. Blind people are not able to see as we do. So they have to know where they're going. If they're in their house and you turn off the lights, they can still get around. They'll be fine. Although if you went in their house, just looked around and turned off the lights, chances are you're going to bump into some things. Why? Because they know where things are, and they know how to get around them. Do we truly know the differences between God's Word and anything else? We must know God's Word and know what He wants, and that His Word is what He wants. It's not about us. If it's not what God wants, then we should not want it. If it is what God wants, then we better want it, and we better do it. We talked about differences, but you know, there's one similarity between God and Satan. They both want your soul. So the question is, what are you going to do? Both want you. So are you going to give in and do the things that Satan wants, or are you going to do what God wants? I'd like to leave you with a few verses. First, 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. Christ speaking to a Samaritan woman, tells her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I'd like to also again read Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Again, we've read it earlier, but I'd like to read it again. Verse 15 beginning. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Is being mostly a sheep enough? You saw that the wolves are seeking to devour the sheep. Is it okay to be mostly a sheep? No, because that means you might still be a wolf. That's what we have to look for. What are the differences? What is the true face of sin? What is it that God wants? And are we going to do that? I'd like to just leave you with an analogy that I'm sure we've probably all heard. You might have heard that if you put a frog in boiling water, it'll quickly jump out. But if you put a frog in lukewarm water and slowly raise the temperature, that frog will die before it even realizes what's happened to it. What will we be? If we do not make sure that we understand and recognize false doctrine, recognize what is happening, recognize what God wants, and whether what we want is in line with what God wants, before we know it, we'll be lost. God does not want that. He wants us to be saved. He has given us the tools that we need in order to know the true face of sin, in order to know Satan, to know what he's to know what he's planning, to know what his designs are, and to combat them. If you are here tonight, you have the opportunity to be a child of God, to have your wants in line with what God wants, to have the hope of heaven, to be added to the church of Christ, so that you can be forgiven of your sins and have the same hope that all those who have served God faithfully throughout history will also have. But you also have the opportunity to reject that opportunity, to be apathetic towards it, because I believe that, especially, and I'm just saying this, we will truly miss John. But I believe John has effectively, routinely shown no one can claim ignorance. And that is for any preacher. We have God's word. It's not about ignorance right now. If you know what God wants, are you going to do it, or are you going to not care? Or do you think you have a better way? Do you think you can show that God was wrong and you have a better way? I don't believe you can. But if you can, show me. Or if you are a Christian and you have erred, you also have the opportunity to make those things right. Again, we do not know how long we have. We don't know whether we will make it out of this building. So don't leave here with sin in your life. Make those things right so that we can all see each other in heaven. If you have the need to obey the gospel or to repent of sins, come now while we stand and while we sing.